about the plans that God has for his nation Israel. And Daniel wants to learn them, and there's much to be given. And God finally sends the angel in the 10th chapter to show him in verse 21 that I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And then he begins to lay out what is going to happen in the next 300 and maybe 40 years of the nation's history before the first coming of Jesus Christ. Because they're off in captivity, and they want to go back to their homeland, but they got a lot of things to get through. And so he's showing them these various kings that are going to come. And again, God doesn't give the names of these people. He just lays it out in such a way that as the events unfold over the next few decades, you can see, oh, that's what he was saying in verse 2. That's what he was saying in verse 6. All these things, the king of the south, that's the one from Egypt. That's Ptolemy Soter. And he'll have a son, one of his princes, Ptolemy Philadelphus, in 284 BC. And all these things are being laid out. And I think what God is doing is maybe testing his children. Which one of you are reading my book? Because as history unfolds, you'll actually be able to see the prophecy in the book there. So he's laying these things out, and we last time we were together, we finally came to a section in verse 21. And what had happened there was a man, Antiochus Magnus, and his son took the throne at the age of 9 years old, and he ended up dying not too long afterwards, 12 years later, mysteriously. And then in verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. And from 21st verse on, for most of the rest of the chapter, we're going to be looking at a man named as Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned from 175 B.C., 11 years to 164 B.C. And we see this man come on the scene here. And the last time we were looking at him, we finished up around verses 25 and 26. And in verse 25, we saw he, that's Antiochus, shall stir up his power, and he was the king of the Syrian kingdom, known as the Seleucid kingdom, which is north of Israel. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, and that's the Egyptian kingdom. And with a great army, he's going to get everyone together. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great battle. And what happened was the king of the south was Ptolemy the fifth Philometor, and he had heard that there was going to be this, that the guy from Syria was coming, so he started to build an army to get ready for this battle that was coming. And he stirred up to battle with a great army and a mighty army, but he shall not stand, and he's not going to win this battle for two reasons. Number one, his ally, Rome, was engaged in a battle with the Third Macedonian War, and they couldn't send any reinforcements to him. And he really needed the Roman help. They were the best fighters. They had the best catapults. They had the best equipment. And so that's one of the reasons he couldn't stand. The other reason he couldn't stand, verse 21, for they shall forecast devices against him. Who? Verse 26, yea, they that feed of his portion of his meat shall destroy him. And what had happened was he's the king, he's the pharaoh, the new pharaoh, King Ptolemy the fifth Philometor down in Egypt. And he's got his forces, and like any king, he's got advisors. And his advisors, his counselors, were betraying him. People are always looking for an opportunity. People in a palace, in a government, they're never happy with the position they have. They always want to be the top dog. And these counselors, you know, they'd like to be the pharaoh and the king sitting on the throne. And Antiochus was sending people down with bribes and saying, look, here's what we do. You work against that king from the inside. Help me win the battle. And then when I win the battle, you'll be the next one to sit on the throne and we'll be buddies. And so his they that feed of his portion of his meat are destroying him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And what had happened there was in the battle, the army of Antiochus overflowed, but many soldiers fell down slain, and both sides suffered significant losses. Of course, ultimately it was the Syrian king of the north winning the battle, but sometimes you win a battle and you get so wounded in it, you're hurt. And at that point, Antiochus is kind of smart, and he says, why don't we just, I'll tell you what we'll do, we'll hold a peace conference. And I'm going to sit down and I'll work a deal out. But, you know, this guy's a sinister guy, this Antiochus. And if he's going to hold a peace conference, he's got ulterior motives, verse 27. And both of these kings, they're going to, shall hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table. And they both got together at a peace table. And they had their advisors there, and they're hammering out the treaty and negotiating the salt talks like the USSR and America used to do, and neither side's trusting the other, and that's what they're doing. And they're sitting and they're scheming. Now, it turns out historically, Antiochus and Ptolemy went to a place in Egypt called Memphis, and there was a big conference table there, and they sat at that same table many times. And they both would profess great plans one for another while privately plotting and laying snares against the other person. Ptolemy had a brother over in Alexandria. And while he's meeting here with Antiochus, he's sending emissaries to his brother in Alexandria, hoping to have a sudden attack on Antiochus in the near future because Antiochus doesn't have the full army around him. Meanwhile, Antiochus, while he's at the table, you know, in the evening, he's privately recruiting key servants in Ptolemy's palace to gain access to assassinate Ptolemy. And God just says, and both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table. I'm just wondering, has much changed? I mean, this is 170 BC, and we're looking at the same stuff that we've seen on the evening news growing up our whole life. Whether it was the peace treaties at Yalta back when our parents were growing up, and Stalin was sitting there with Churchill and sitting there with Roosevelt, and they're dividing up Europe and they're lying one to another, we've been watching this our whole life. Or Henry Kissinger is sitting down with Nixon and other people, we've been watching this our whole lives, and God just lays it out right here that. You can't trust government in human hands. That's what the purpose of the book is. Go back to Proverbs chapter 6. He's just laying out some practical, saying, look, if you study history, I'm going to show you some history right here. Let me just strip their hearts. They're both sitting at one table lying to each other. God searches the hearts. Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 14. Both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they'll speak lies at one table. Proverbs 14. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. God says, let me show you the heart of these lost people. And so he's trying to warn Solomon and to warn his kids. You've got to watch out for verse 12, naughty people, wicked people. They walk with a froward mouth. They wink with their hand. To walk with a froward mouth, what's that mean? I'll say I'm going in this direction. My mouth says I'm going in this direction, but on a daily basis I go in that direction. I say one thing, but I do another. My walk doesn't follow my mouth. It's not toward my mouth. It's froward. It's away from what my mouth says. They wink with their eyes. They speak with their feet. They may say they're going this way, but watch the way they walk. That speaks louder than what they say. And they teach with their fingers, point over in that direction, but they don't really get up and get involved. They want you to do their work for them. These are the kind of leaders that we have. Frowardness in their heart. Go to Acts chapter 13. to do mischief. Now, we often think of mischief like a little practical joke or something. You know, we put some Ex-Lax in a brownie and had someone eat it. I mean, that's not, you know, that's a practical joke. No, mischief, it means more than that in the Bible. Acts chapter 13, I never did that. I heard somebody did it once. I didn't do stuff like that. Mischief. Now, here's a story in the book of the Acts chapter 13. And God is sending his missionaries out. And Paul is going into an area, verse 4, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. They departed into Seleucia. They came and they sailed to Cyprus. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God. Amen. And they went to the synagogues of the Jews. Amen. The Jews need the book, and Paul said, gospel to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. And they had John as their minister. Verse 6, and they, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, one of the cities on the isle, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And back then, I mean, Judaism was the religion of the true God. But there were people that, and we're going to see with Antiochus and some of these people, there are people who are Jews, and they should know the true God, but they don't. Today we have people who are quote-unquote Christians, and they should know the true God, and they don't, because the New Testament is Christianity. And this man, verse 7, was with the deputy of the country. And the one thing about religion, this is a religious man, not a saved man. Religious men want to get close to government, because they want to get the power of the government behind them. And so they're hanging around the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, who was a prudent man. And Sergius called Barnabas and Saul, and he desired to hear the word of God. He was not a Jew. Sergius Paulus was a Gentile in that region. He had heard Paul's preaching at the tabernacle at the synagogue. I want to hear it too. But Elymas, that's this guy Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. I mean, the last thing a religious guy wants is someone to get saved. And the very last thing he wants is a local leader to get saved who has the government on his side. I don't mind if the janitor gets saved, but I don't want the president of the company to get saved. And verse 10. And 9, and then Saul, who was also called Paul, being filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on this sorcerer and said, verse 10, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? That's mischief. It's a subtle attempt to fight the teaching of God and to fight the righteousness of God. That's mischief. I mean, God's desire, these two men are sitting at a table. Let me show you what God's real desire for them is. Go back to the book of Exodus. I didn't have this in my notes, but I was just reading it the other day. I'll find it for you real quick. Book of Exodus, I'll find the chapter. Exodus chapter 9. Here's God's desire. You got two leaders of a country. I got the leader of the Egyptian Empire from the south. I got the leader of the Seleucid Syrian Empire from the north. They're sitting at the table to do mischief. Exactly what do you mean by that, Lord? In the book of Exodus, chapter 9, God says through Moses, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses unto Aaron, I want you to take handfuls of ashes and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt. Verse 10, and so they did what they were supposed to. They took ashes, they stood before Pharaoh, Moses sprinkled it toward heaven, it became a boil, breaking forth with blains. Those are like blisters that are painful. Like, see, blister, pain, blains, painful blisters upon man and beast. 11, the magicians couldn't do this. Verse 12, the Lord was hardening the heart of Pharaoh. This is the sixth plague. This is the first time God ever hardens his heart. The first time, five times, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. This time God is really fed up with him. Verse 13, and then the Lord says to Moses, rise up early in the morning and go stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will send this time all my plagues upon thy heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And then he goes on to say this very key thing in verse 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that thy my name might be declared through all the earth. Here's what God's saying. Here's what he's saying. I'm the Lord. I make everything. I make the small and I make the great. I'm the one that determined you're going to sit on a throne. It's part of my permissive will. But the reason I allowed you to sit on a throne, and the reason, verse 16, look again, for this very deed have I raised thee up to the throne to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. You're in that position of government to make sure my name is exalted and glorified. That's what God said. And the guy in government said, I ain't going to do that. I got mischief in my heart. I'm full of subtlety. I'm against the righteousness of the Lord. I'm against the name of the Lord. Now, God won't smite him down immediately. God will give him a number of years, and then God will deal with him in the afterlife. But there's the reason anyone's on any throne is to make God's name known, not their own. Not to have a plaque to Martin Luther King or John F. Kennedy or whoever it is. No, that they're up there going, God's the king. I'm just a servant here. That's God's desire for all rulers. Theirs is to do mischief. Go to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They'll speak lies at one table. God doesn't want his leaders telling lies when it comes to his name, his glory, and his righteousness, knowing that those people under him need help. Psalm 5, verse 4, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Here they are sitting at a table in their hearts to do mischief, speaking lies. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. Leasing is lying. Yeah. The Lord will abhor the bloody and a deceitful man. So in the book of Daniel, what we're seeing here is we're seeing these two men, Daniel's seeing, oh my goodness, we're surrounded by a bunch of lying leaders. I got the Pharaoh to the south, and I got Antiochus to the north, and I got the Philistines to the west, and I got the people over there in Babylon to the east. I'm just surrounded by it. Now, here's what God wants to get across to us. Sorry to go so slow, but go to Daniel chapter 4. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. Now, one of the things God wants to show his children, and I know they don't get it. I didn't get it till a couple years ago. For 20-something years, I didn't get it. You know why I didn't get it? I continued like an idiot in November to go to a voting booth and vote. Then I finally figured, what the heck am I doing? I'm not reading my Bible. If I'm reading my Bible, I don't go to a voting booth. I don't vote. Why? Because God just showed me. They're liars. They're all liars. Well, one's a little less of a liar than another. One's a less. They're liars. Now, my children who read the book understand that. The ones that don't, that's okay. Go vote. Do what you want. Romans 14. Back to, but here, verse 17 of Daniel 4. This is why God writes these things. Now, he wrote these things to Daniel, and I wonder how many of the Jews actually read these things and saw them. We're going to find out not many did. While they were actually occurring in their life, they walked right by them. Just like we're walking by things right now in our life that are happening around us, and the church isn't standing up doing what it's supposed to do. But Daniel 4:17, the heart of these kings to do mischief. They speak lies at one table. And this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know, they ought to know, I don't know why they don't know, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. For this cause I raised you up, Pharaoh, that my name would be known, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So Daniel, let me show you a little secret, Daniel. You're in the times of the Gentiles, and I can guarantee you it's going to be base men running those Gentile kingdoms. Don't you ever put your faith in them. And Daniel didn't. Back to where we're at in Daniel 11. And verse 27. And we'll get back to history. We'll stop being practical. Let's get back to history. Verse 27. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They'll speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. Now, historically, neither one of those two guys' schemes succeeded. Ptolemy wasn't able to get his brother in Alexandria, and they weren't able to kill Antiochus. And Antiochus was never able to get a shot at Ptolemy for an assassination attempt. This is surprised me, too, because I really thought that Antiochus would be able to pull the assassination off. He was already in that guy's home base. He was inside where the table at the palace was. He would have had great opportunity. You know why? For the end shall not be. It wasn't the time appointed. I mean, that's what the end shall be at the time appointed. Right now, it wasn't the time appointed. That's why it didn't prosper. And here's one of the other things God wants us to learn. Not only historically didn't it work, but the time appointed, I got that underlined, that occurs 12 times in the Old Testament. Now, doctrinally, remember, when you got a phrase, there's going to be multiple meanings to it. The doctrinal meaning that he's giving to Daniel, because I'm giving the prophecy, means this is the tribulation, the time appointed at the end for Jacob's trouble. So that's the doctrinal meaning. Historically, I held off Antiochus assassinating Ptolemy and Ptolemy getting his brother together and killing Antiochus. I held that off because spiritually, go to Job chapter 7. I'll give you the spiritual practical application first, and then I'll give you the doctrinal a little more. I didn't let it happen. Why is that? Because it wasn't the time appointed. Yeah, but they're both bad guys. But it wasn't the time appointed. Job 7, verse 1, is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? In the old times when the Jews would hire a bondservant, they would sign on for a number of years. No more than seven. Seven was the max. But, okay, we're going to sign you on for the next 2 months. Okay, I'm going to sign you on for a year. Whatever the contract was, just like a football contract, and God said you can never go more than 7 years with one of my people. A seven-year contract is the most. But yeah, you got the days. God says, I've appointed the days of someone on the earth. And if it's before the appointed time, I don't care how many people are in the plot. I'm God and they're not. Okay, go to Job 14. I let them make a lot of choices down there and do a lot of things, but nothing happens without my permission. Job 14, verse 5. The time appointed. Seeing his days are determined, and the number of his months are with thee, God, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. and someone is born, God says, this guy's going to live no more than 82 years and 6 months and 3 days. Says who? Says me, I'm God. I don't care how many doctors take care of him. I don't care how many machines they put him on. You don't have trouble with this, do you? Okay, he does this. So he appoints the bounds. He appoints the bounds. So from a spiritual standpoint, it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. So back then, their plots, neither one of them worked because of that spiritual truth. But the doctrinal truth is it has to do with the tribulation. And I don't know if you want to take the time to look at some of the references. The first reference is Genesis 18, verse 14. Sorry it's taken so long to get through this chapter. Okay. This is going to take weeks. This is the toughest chapter I've ever taught. Genesis 18, verse 14. This is when Abraham and Sarah are meeting the Lord and the two angels, and there's a little dispute going on there. Verse 14, is there anything too hard for the Lord? God's saying, really, you think I can't do this? And Sarah says, I'm 89. I can't have a baby. You think this is too hard for me? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. Now, historically, he's talking about returning so that she can have a baby according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. But doctrinally, he's packing in that verse, the first time I ever used the time appointed, at the time appointed, I will return. And he's showing in the 12 times in the Old Testament he uses the time appointed, he's talking to Daniel about the time of the end when the Lord comes back, doctrinally. 5 times it's in the book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel. We'll look at a few. Daniel is getting prophecy. Prophecy is history written in advance by God himself. And the scriptures cannot be broken. They will come exactly to pass as God said they'll come to pass when God is ready for them to come to pass. And he's laying them out. And in a lot of times, he gives time periods. He did in Daniel 9. Daniel 8, the first time it's mentioned in Daniel, is in the 8th chapter when he got the vision of the ram and the he-goat. And in verse 19, he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. And what he's saying to Daniel is, I know I'm giving you a near-term prophecy here that's going to happen in the next 2 or 3 centuries, but this is just a shadow of the final end-term, far-term prophecy of the second coming of my son. That's the 8:19. It's in 10:1. It's in 11:27. We just saw it in 11:29. The last reference in the Old Testament is when that prophet of prayer, Habakkuk, started asking God, when's it going to happen, Lord? I've been watching this injustice go on around me. Remember the whole first chapter of Habakkuk? He's just complaining about everything he sees. Why do I have to behold all this injustice? How long am I going to see this violence? When are you going to come down and do something? And then in the second chapter, go to Habakkuk chapter 2, the final reference of the time appointed. Habakkuk 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me. You want an answer to prayer, my prophet Habakkuk? I won't do anything till I show it to my servants, the prophets. Let me show you. And he said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And so the time appointed is, you were on the cusp of it, folks. But all these people through the Bible have been waiting for it for a long time. And here it is, back to where we are in Daniel. So these historical things, God uses them. Apparently history tends to repeat itself because we don't seem to learn from the Lord. And so we make the same mistakes over and over. So both the kings are sitting there to do mischief. They're speaking, but it's not going to prosper, for the end's going to be at the time appointed, not going to happen. Verse 28. And so, after they got off the peace table, verse 28, then he, Antiochus, he shall return to his land with great riches. And remember, I told you he was bribing a lot of guys on the inside of the Pharaoh's court, of Ptolemy's court. And a lot of those guys showed him, well, there's some treasure hidden there. There's some stuff over there. You can get, and there's always hidden treasures. And he went back with great riches. And he gained a lot of spoils from the palace intrigue. And his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. Now, as Antiochus is working his way home from Egypt, he comes up around the Mediterranean Sea, comes up through Israel, and he sees those Jews again. And you know, there's something different about those people. Obviously, they had the oracles of God. And the faithful ones had a confidence about them that he didn't see in himself or in other people or in other lands. And when he got home, what happened is his heart turned against the Holy Covenant because somebody said, they heard with all that palace intrigue that you were actually killed. Remember, they didn't have good news services back then. They didn't. It was just before the telegraph wire was invented. So a lot of time bad news would get boggled up. And there was a report that Antiochus had died down in Egypt. And a lot of the Jews were rejoicing over the death of Antiochus. They always figure, you know, I mean, like when a Democrat gets knocked out of office, we're all jumping around like it's going to make a difference. Not going to make a difference. Another bad one's coming into office. But they were all rejoicing. And when Antiochus heard this, that they were rejoicing over the rumor of his death, he got really angry. And he said, I'm going to punish those Jews. And now his heart was against the Holy Covenant. And verse 28, he shall do exploits. Now, exploits. Now, that's a curious word, and I had to study it. It's a word that has two opposite meanings, like the word cleave. Cleave can mean like a meat cleaver to cut, or cleave can mean to hold on to something. And this, the word exploit, the number one definition, a deed of renown, a great or a noble deed. Number two, an act of great wickedness. So there are good people that can do great exploits, and there are evil people that can do great exploits. Like some of the guy that ate people years ago, the great exploit was Jeffrey something or other. I mean, that kind of stuff. So here's what happens, is great exploits. In the year 168 B.C., after he said, really, they're laughing at me, they think I died, he led his army back into the Holy Land, and his army killed 40,000 Jews, took 40,000 Jews captive back to his land, took another 40,000 Jews and sold them on the slave markets. He figured there's 12 tribes, I'm taking 120,000, and that's what he did. That was his great exploits. And then after he did that, 28, he returned back to his own land. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. God wanted to stir him up to do something at a particular time, and God had to wait for an appointed time to stir him up. And he came back toward the south. He said, you know, I'm going to go back to Egypt. I remember I got a lot of the goods from there, but I think the guys that I bribed are making some headway in the palace, and I think this is a good time. I can probably knock off this Pharaoh Philometer now. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. The former was in verse 26 when he had one victory. The latter was when he sat at a peace conference. God waited for a particular time where he couldn't win a victory or sit at a fake peace conference. Why not? Verse 30, for because the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Now Chittim was a famous colony on the Isle of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. And these guys were a seafaring people for centuries. They built some of the finest boats along with the Phoenicians. And they made great ships. And recently, they'd been selling them to Rome. We're looking at about 168 BC. By now, Rome is really getting big. The Romans were involved in something called the Punic Wars. the Punic Wars. There were three sets of Punic Wars from about 264 BC to about 150 BC, and they're getting right near the end of the Third Punic War. They had just won the Second Punic War against Hannibal and Carthage and pretty much taken all of Carthage, and they were big, and they were powerful, and they weren't yet a world empire, but they were on the cusp of being the world empire. The four Greek divisions that had broken up Egypt, Syria, Asia, and Macedonia were kind of fraying apart because their leadership wasn't good, and Rome was building itself up. And Chittim, they found these are some of the best boats in the world. They started buying them for their navy. And they had a peace treaty with the people over there in Cyprus. Now, here's what happened. Antiochus is coming down. He thinks he's going to take it. And it won't be as the former or the latter, because for the ships at Chittim are going to come against him. And as he's marching his way with his armies on his way to Alexandria to finally take it, all of a sudden a ship from Chittim docks, and off of it comes a man by the name of Gaius Popilius Laenas, and he's an ambassador from Rome. And he gets in front of Epiphanes and his army, and he recognizes him right away. This is a Roman. He's got a couple of Roman guards with him, but not an army. Gets off the ship, and he stands in front of him, and he says, "I got a message for you from the Roman Senate. They want you to withdraw right now from Alexandria in Egypt. Get out of here. This isn't yours. And also get out of Cyprus, or you're going to go to war. We're going to go to war with you." And Antiochus, in front of his whole army, and he don't want to be embarrassed. He says, I'll tell you what, I'll discuss it with my council." And he's getting ready to walk away. Gaius takes a stick and draws a line in the sand around him. This is a true story. This is in all kinds of history reports. And "Before you leave this circle, give me a reply so I can take it back to Rome." And Antiochus understood right away, if I step out of this circle without committing to leave Egypt and to withdraw my troops, Rome's going to declare war against me. And he knew he was no match for Rome. They would crush him like a grape. So quickly he weighed his options and decided to withdraw. And only then did Papilius shake his hand and say, "Okay, back to where we are. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, and therefore shall he be grieved." And there's a big work on the Punic Wars that was written by the Greek historian Polybius. It's 40 volumes long. And in there, he writes, this is what he writes about Antiochus after that meeting: "Grieving and groaning and mortified and humiliated and disappointed, Antiochus begins his journey home." But, you know, he's a proud man. And, you know, like a guy that comes home and the boss just abused him and he wants to kick the dog. So verse 30, he'll return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. And he decides to take it out on the Holy Land and the Jews. After all, they don't really have an army. They're mostly a bunch of priests and a bunch of farmers. You know, this is no big deal. And so, I hate their law anyways. I hate the worship of their God. I mean, Antiochus had been refined in Greek culture and Greek education and learning. He was a lover of art, which the Greeks expressed in grand temples dedicated to gods, Greek gods. So he would make these gods to Zeus and everything. And he hated this covenant that the Jews seem to have, that they're a peculiar people, they're distinct from the other nations, they eat a different way, they seem to be dignified above the rest of us. He was vexed by all these privileges and promises that was made to them in their scriptures. And so he decided, "I'm going to go after these guys." And what he did was he sent his general Apollonius with 22,000 men into the holy city. They killed men, women, children. They set houses to fire after they plundered the houses. And it was just a mess down there. Now here's something, even historically, we'll look at spiritually. The reality that you're going to find is the hope and the joy of the people of God is the envy of the people who don't have God. That's what's going on. Remember when Jacob got the blessing, Esau was envious of him and hated him? People who are strangers to the holy covenant of God turn into enemies against the people of the covenant of God. Go to Proverbs 27. He'll be grieved and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. Proverbs 27. A stone, verse 3, is heavy, and the sand is weighty. But a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. And this guy's an angry man. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. But you know what's fueling the fire? Who's able to stand before envy? He's got a lit pilot fire that's now exploding with envy, and wrath and cruelty is coming out of it. I'll go to Proverbs 14. Back up a little bit. This is a spiritual truth that not just the people of the Old Testament faced, the people in the New Testament have faced it. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. That's a good medical fact, too. Make good heart sounds, you're doing just fine. But what he means, like a sound heart, is a heart that hears the sound of God and his words. But envy is the rottenness of the bones. And here's this guy, he's rotten to the bone. Beauty is skin deep, but ugliness goes all the way down to the bones. I used to hear that story. But that's him. He's rotten to the bone. Go to the book of Job, chapter 5. The hope and the joy of the people of God is the envy of their neighbors. Very sad, but true. Job chapter 5, verse 2, wrath killeth the foolish and envy slayeth the silly. This is a fool here. And so that's exactly what happened historically. He sent his general with 22,000 soldiers into the holy city against men, women, and children and killed them and plundered their houses and set them to fire. And then back to where you are, not only this, it's bad enough he did that in his anger. Verse 30, this shall he do, and he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. This is another problem, which is a very sad one. And in order to answer this one to you, Antiochus was able to find disobedient, reprobate Jews to further his evil designs. Now, where I was able to find that, I had to read some books in the past 2 days I never read in my life called First and Second Maccabees. You ever heard of those books? Yeah. The history of those books, if you want to talk about them, I can tell you that too. But apparently these books were written supposedly a little bit after the time of Christ, but by a Jew who had access to the temple records and the history. The Jews were a very... the best nation on planet Earth was Israel. Well, America, the best nation. Your dogs, whatever. Israel is the greatest nation of all time. If you have any doubts, ask God. That's a nation he founded. Those are his people with his oracles. Ain't nothing close. And take any average Jew against any average American, probably got an IQ 30 points higher while sleeping, these are God's people. There's no comparison. So these Jews, they were very good at writing things down. As a matter of fact, probably the first language ever written was Hebrew by the Jews. Oh, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. There is no Egyptian Book of the Dead. There is no Egyptian Book of the Dead. That scholar's lying to you. They go in and they find some hieroglyphs, and they pick a little bit there and make a page out of it. They find one there, they put a few pages together, and they put it together like a Ray Barone's kid did, The Angry Family. And here it is, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Give me a break. The first book ever written was the books written by the Jews in the Bible. They were the ones given language and speech by God, and then God gave languages to other people, and then they learned to write. And they carefully wrote these things down, and a Jew wrote this book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and the historical account in 1st Maccabees chapter 1, verses 10 through 15 reads like this. And there came a, I've got it, oh, actually you can find it. It's in the 1611. I got to explain why it is later. That's another question. I don't know. Do you want me to explain why it's here or no? Do you have time? We're going to go long again. Are you up to this? All right, let me give you, yeah, it is in the 1611, but it's between the testaments of the 1611. The reason it's in the 1611, okay, in 595 A.D., there was a, what do you call him, a wine-bibbing glutton living in Italy called Gregory the First, he called himself a pope, and he sent a Benedictine monk by the name of Augustine of Canterbury to begin the proselytizing of England. That's what Catholics do. They proselytize. They don't evangelize. They're not missionaries. They proselytize. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 23? Yeah, we've got to use God's words. That's what Jesus thinks of them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Call no man your father on the earth. There are people that are called fathers. You know what he said? You're hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven. You devour his widow's houses. He said, you come past land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. So this wine-bibbing, fat, drunk, sent this monk over to Canterbury to proselytize England in 595 A.D. He called it the Gregorian Mission to Britain. His goal, convert Ethelbert, king of Kent. Kent was the largest province in England in the southeast, to Roman Catholicism. It took him 2.5 years, and he finally succeeded, and England became under the rule of the Pope for the next 1,000 years. From 597 till May 8th, 1559, about 1,000 years later, when a woman by the name of Queen Elizabeth I broke the Pope's power when she signed the Religious Settlement Act. Now, I want you to understand, this is a 1559. When she's done, she died in 1603, it went into the hands of James. James I took the throne. James I, the first thing he wanted to do was see that his people had the Bible. So he commissioned the King James Bible in English. But you've got 1,000 years of Catholics living in England. Now, instantly he knew it's a bad religion. We want nothing to do with it. They can't sit on the translation committee. We don't even want them in the building where the translation's going on. We want no part of these people. They come right back. But come on, come on. We've got what do they call them? There's a word they use for them. The people that are going to die. What's the word? It's skipping. I'm getting old. I am so sorry that I'm old. Parishioners. We've got parishioners all over your country. And yeah, they're going to die in their sins, but they don't tell them that. And they're going to perish. And we got parishioners everywhere. And they should have a Bible too. And so we want to be on the committee. Absolutely not. We're going to translate. Well, what about our Apocrypha? Now, the Apocrypha, which included Maccabees, the Apocrypha was something that the Catholics back in around the 3rd century, there was a man named Origen of Alexandria. He's considered a Catholic church father. People call him a Christian, but Catholic ain't Christian. Make sure you use the right words. They're Catholics. Call them what they are. They're not Christians. Call them what they are. And so, this Catholic theologian wrote something called the Hexapla in the 3rd century. It was Hex 6. It was a book with six columns in it. And column number one was he took the Hebrew Continental Old Testament in there. Column number two was called the Secunda. It was a transliteration of Hebrew to Greek. Column number three was a translation of the work of Aquila of Sinope. Number four column was a translation of Symmachus the Ebionite. Number five, six was the translation of Theodotion. These are all apostate philosophers. And number five in his Hexapla was what's known as something called the Septuagint. He wrote the Septuagint in the 3rd century after Christ. Now today we're all told the lie, well, the Septuagint was translated by 70 Jews 200 years before Christ. Lie. The Septuagint was written by Origen 300 years after Christ. And that was the fifth column. And in the fifth column of his Septuagint was, he had took the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Tobit, Judith. Now, when Jerome was forming the Roman Catholic Church along with Constantine a century later, they took his work along with a guy by the name of Augustine, and they, you know, formed the tenets of the Catholic Church. Just to tell you some things about this guy, Origen of Alexandria. He became a monk, one of the first person to be a monk. He believed in ascetic lifestyle. These are all contrary to Bible, New Testament writings. Have you read your New Testament? God doesn't want any monks. You're to go in all the world and preach the gospel. He doesn't want any asceticism. He believed that Satan one day would be saved. He believed in universal salvation. This is Origen's teaching. He believed in water baptism. He castrated himself. You ever read Mark chapter 5? That's what people full of the devil do. Read about those guys in the tombs over there. Anyways, so the Catholic Church wanted the Apocrypha. And so what King James, you know, he was like, but it doesn't belong in the Bible. He knew better, King James. But wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. They said, you know, and it's hard to print a book. Which it is in 1611. There's only going to be one printing press in the entire nation, and it's going to be printing only one book, and it's going to be printing this. And so he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. We'll take the Apocrypha, we'll put it between the two Testaments for only the first printing, because we don't want your people to be shut out from the Bible. And here was his thought. They're going to get a Bible. Catholics, parishioners, maybe they won't perish. They're not going to read just the Apocrypha. They're going to read the Gospel of John. They're going to read the book of Romans. And so for the very first printing off the press, he permitted the Apocrypha to be in between with the note to the editors. The editors wrote to us, this is not canon. This is not scripture. These are history books. Now back to where we are, just to give you the history that's found in the book. We were taking a look at the fact that he shall have intelligence, verse 30, that's Antiochus, with them that forsake the holy covenant. Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 10, and there came a wicked root named Antiochus Epiphanes. He reigned in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. Remember, for some reason he didn't use the term B.C., he uses a term like this. He measures from the time that the four generals got control of the kingdom after Alexander died, from the 137th year from the in the kingdom of the Greeks. That was 312 B.C. 137 years after 312 B.C. is exactly 175. That's exactly when Antiochus began to reign. And he began to reign. 11. And in those days, there went out of Israel wicked men who persuaded many, saying, hey, let us go and make a covenant with the heathen that are round about us, for since we've departed from the heathen, we've had much sorrow. Okay, think about it. I mean, let's just be honest one with another. It's 175 B.C., and what's been going on for the last 20 or 30 years? Got Syrians marching from the north, Egyptians coming from this way. We got all these problems, and we don't fellowship with them. We don't have meals with them. We don't dress like them. We don't get along with them. Maybe if we got along with them, they'd stop marching over our territory. Now, God said, be ye separate. But I understand from a human standpoint, if we tolerate and go along and get along, it might stop. But that's not what God wants. But I understand how sometimes the natural answer seems easier than the biblical answer. Let us go and make a covenant with these people. We've had a lot of sorrow. Verse 12, and this device pleased them well. Then certain of the people went to King Antiochus, who gave them license to do the ordinances of the heathen, like they needed permission. And whereupon they built a Greek stadium in Jerusalem. And they built a stadium at that time was a large open school. And they made themselves uncircumcised. See, how do you do that? They actually had like cheap surgical procedures it was a mess. And they forsook the holy covenant, and they joined themselves unto the heathen and were sold to do mischief. And Jason, the brother of Onias, the high priest, he went to see King Antiochus. You remember how many times there were priests hanging out with Herod and priests hanging out with Pilate? Remember, the problem with a religious man is he seems to think, if I can just get the government's approval. By the way, in Revelation, that's exactly what the woman that rides the beast does. The woman's religion goes and hooks up with the government. That's always the bane. A state, a religion is a harlot in God's sight. But anyways, the brother of the high priest, Jason, may be jealous because my brother Onias is the high priest. I'll go see King Antiochus. And he went and he requested, and he said, King, can I have a license to set up a place in Jerusalem for the training of youth in the fashions of the heathen, and I can enroll them as citizens of Antioch? Remember, Paul said, I'm a citizen of Rome. He pulled his license out, and they were all afraid in Philippi. Well, they used to have these official things, and so these are, verse 30, those that forsake the holy covenant, and he'll have intelligence with them, like the CIA, you know, like a State Department, having intelligence back and forth. So let's see what goes on. Verse 31, next verse. We're almost done. 2 minutes, we'll wrap it up. Everything came to pass exactly like God said in this chapter. And they forsake the holy covenant. Verse 31, and arms shall stand on his part. Because of these treacherous Jews, like Jason and others, Antiochus, when he sent his army back, he not only had his arms returning from Egypt and from Syria, he had a party of turncoat Jews. And they shall pollute the sanctuary. I got a bunch of notes here. We're going to have to stop, because we're going to have to look at this. Going to take another week of study. Or we can move on. Okay, all right. And next week we'll continue here.